Okay, good morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. I know you saw me probably come in late. Andy may have told you that I'm not feeling well, so I didn't want to share the love. I'll try not to spit on anybody beyond the front rows. So I may slip out early as well, or we may cut this sermon into two parts, depending on how long I last. Matthew chapter 1, we're picking up where we left off last week as we talk about Matthew's gospel and this theme that he sets forth for us in the beginning of beginnings. That word there that he begins his gospel with, the record of the beginning of the genosos, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he begins by giving us beginnings, and this morning in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we're going to see an explosion of divine activity unfold before us as the greatest of beginnings is announced. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word, your prophecies, the fulfillment of those prophecies and how they encourage us and challenge us and teach us today. I pray that you would help us to understand what you would have us to understand. I pray that you would be made strong in my weakness, and that God, as much of this message as you want these people to hear, I pray that you would help us to get through this morning, and we'll just trust you in Christ's name. Amen. So there's three main things I want us to notice in this narrative this morning, and we're going to see a lot of the same kind of outline over and over as we walk through Matthew, because he uses so much of the Old Testament. But what I want us to first see as we look at this text is the prophecy that Matthew quotes. He quotes a prophecy here in his gospel. It's found in verse number 23. Some of your Bibles may have that in all capitals so that it stands out. Some may not. But it is actually a direct quote from the book of Isaiah, and this is what he quotes in verse 23. Behold, and you're probably familiar with this, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated means God with us. As we look at Matthew, as we've already mentioned last week, there are a massive number of Old Testament quotes found in this gospel. It's almost as if Matthew is giving us a Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on the Old Testament. And this portion of his gospel narrative is rooted and grounded in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14. I want us to see the context of this prophecy, so if you would turn back to Isaiah chapter 7 with me, Isaiah chapter 7, and as you're turning there, let me tell you what is happening in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, Ahaz, king of Judah, is afraid. And Ahaz, king of Judah, is afraid because the king of Israel has partnered up with the king of Syria, and those two have come together and they've allied together to come against Judah. So Ahaz is afraid that Israel and Syria are going to team up and come against him. So what Ahaz does is he goes into the Oval Office and he begins to think and ponder, and he decides that the safest and most wise thing for him to do is to send to another kingdom to become his ally. So he sends a message to the kingdom of Assyria. Now, Assyria at this time is a massive Middle Eastern power. If you're going to go anywhere for help, Ahaz has got it pegged. Let's go to Assyria. And if you remember in our study of Habakkuk, we saw that Assyria would eventually destroy the kingdom of Israel. So Ahaz sends to Assyria to get some help. Isaiah is sent to Ahaz by God in order to tell him, Ahaz, you don't need to do this. If you send to Assyria for help, you're going to get into a spiral that you can't get out of. This is unnecessary. You are putting too much trust in man and in man's armies and not nearly enough trust in your God. So God in His grace and His mercy sends Isaiah to Ahaz to stop him from this foolish decision of trusting in chariots and horses more than he trusts in the name of the Lord his God. Well, Isaiah gives him a message from the Lord in Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. You see that it says the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, now listen to this, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Now, Jesus says, a wicked and an evil generation ask for a sign, and none will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. Remember that? But here God comes to Ahaz, and in a sense, he almost breaks the rules. And he says, Ahaz, ask of me a sign. If you are afraid to put your trust in me, ask of me a sign. Then he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 11, and he says, make it deep as Sheol, or high as heavens. Do you understand what mercy and grace God just extended to Ahaz, who was not the best king? This is an amazing offer on God's part. You ask me a sign, and you make it anything, deep as Sheol, high as heaven. You ask me a sign, and I will show you that I am trustworthy. God is giving Ahaz a blank check, and he's saying, fill in the amount, and I'll make it happen. The only limit is your imagination. But look at Ahaz's response in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, at first that sounds like a really good Sunday school answer, doesn't it? At first that sounds like a real good church answer. Oh, I would never test the Lord. I would never push the patience and the mercy and the grace of the Lord. But quickly we find out this is the wrong answer. If you remember, God came to King Solomon in somewhat the same way and says, ask of me anything, riches, wealth, whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon said, just give me wisdom. And God said, because you've asked for this, you're going to get wisdom and you're going to get everything else. Ask me. Ahaz, and Ahaz throws the Sunday school answer and says, oh, no, I would never test God or tempt God in any way. He wasn't that holy, trust me. Just read the Kings and the Chronicles. Well, God just keeps pouring out grace and mercy on him in verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign, whether you want it or not, whether you want to ask for it or not, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This is where Matthew preaches his sermon from this morning. This context of Isaiah chapter 7, which every Jew would have recognized in this day, and in this time, every Jew would have understood this story. And I find it amusing that throughout my seminary days and throughout my reading days and throughout the days of our history as a church, especially in America, with all of the smart people and the Greek scholars and the Hebrew scholars and the theologians, as they look at this prophecy, I've heard it interpreted so many different ways. You know that the word Isaiah uses in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 is not the word that is generally used for a virgin. It's the Hebrew word alma, which is normally used for a young maiden. So this probably not necessarily was having to definitely apply to a virgin. Isaiah was likely just talking about a young maiden. And then we go further and we apply it to the fact that maybe Isaiah's wife is the one mentioned here because she has a son. Or maybe it was Isaiah's daughter because she was a young woman and she had a son. Or maybe it was the mother of Hezekiah who would be one of the next kings. Maybe that's who it was referring to. We have all of these smart people trying to figure out who Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 14. But they're not smart enough to just read Matthew. Because Matthew interprets for us exactly what Isaiah is prophesying in Isaiah chapter 7. And he says so. And I'm going to go with the Holy Spirit-inspired commentary of Matthew over smart guys who wear long flowing robes in seminaries. And what does Matthew say? We see the interpretation Matthew provides in verse number 22. So we see the prophecy he utilizes, Isaiah chapter 7. We see the interpretation Matthew provides in verse 22. You want to hear his interpretation? Matthew 1, verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. She'll bear a son. She'll call his name Emmanuel. Now, as we read throughout the Old Testament, we see prophecies given. Sometimes those prophecies are fulfilled slightly. So maybe when Hezekiah was born, his young mother was a slight fulfillment of this prophecy. Or maybe Isaiah did have a son, and it was a slight partial fulfillment of this prophecy. But the fulfillment in its entirety clearly comes here in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 to 23. He says, all of this took place to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. We need to search no longer. We have the fulfillment. We have the answer. It's all right here. All of this. What is all of this? Well, you have to go back up to verse number 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Remember, Matthew has just finished last week fleshing out for us the reality that the Messiah would be the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now he's established the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Messiah was coming. This was his lineage. This was his pedigree. This was his genealogy. And now the birth of this Jesus Christ, this Messiah, was as follows. Here it is about to happen. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, betrothal was an engagement, but it was not an engagement. It was like an engagement, but it was definitely not a 20th or 21st century Western engagement. When you were betrothed in Jewish culture to a woman, basically everything that would happen at the wedding has taken place except for the honeymoon. So you have been betrothed verbally in this commitment. You just have not consummated this marriage at this point. Does that make sense? So to get out of a betrothal was more than saying, give me that ring back, girl, before you pawn it. I found Susie over here. No, it is an actual application for divorce that has to take place here in Jewish culture. So Joseph and Mary have been betrothed. They've not just been engaged, but basically they have been committed to one another except for consummating the marriage, which would happen on the grand finale feast of the marriage. So to call off a betrothal would be equivalent to divorce. So we have a problem, though. The Bible says she was found to be with child. She was found to be with child. Uh-oh. She's been found out. She has been discovered. It has been discovered that this woman, this supposed to be virgin who's betrothed to Joseph, has gone and gotten herself pregnant. Now, of course, by the Holy Spirit, and that verse changes our judgment concerning Mary's chastity, does it not? For us, but the virgin birth, while it may be familiar to us, was absolutely unheard of for Joseph, who's betrothed to this woman. Put yourself in his shoes. How would you respond? Oh, Mary, the Holy Spirit did this to you. I got you. I believe you. Let's just carry on with our relationship. It's the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard. Just imagine, you're engaged to a woman. You're trying to be up and up in the relationship, hands off. We're saving our first kiss for the wedding day. And you find out a few months before the wedding day, she's pregnant. And she says, but listen, God miraculously did this. There was no man involved. You're admitting her into a hospital somewhere. This is ridiculous. So Joseph hears this and he goes, this is crazy. So verse 19 says he, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So Joseph had two options. He could either go public and shame Mary in front of everyone and let her pay the penalty for her sin, or he could quietly divorce her. And in righteous compassion, Joseph chose not to retaliate and hurt Mary, but he would quietly just call this thing off, not make a scene, and move on. Before that could happen, God intervened, however. In verse 20, it says, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God, in his mercy, gives Joseph a vivid dream that changes everything. He says, don't be afraid to take her, Joseph. She is faithful. She is chaste. She is with child by a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. On top of that, the angel gave the first New Testament, Pastor John the Baptist, gender reveal. You know, these gender reveals pop up. Have you noticed these things? What is this? Our gender reveal was looking at that thing. Yeah, it's a boy. Okay. And another boy. And another boy. Are we going to get a girl out of it? Yeah, we finally have a girl. Then another boy. And then a girl. Who's tougher than any of the boys? And you have these people shooting explosives that fire pink or blue ribbon into the air. I mean, it's the craziest thing you've ever seen. And they think there's something. But I'm going to tell you, when an angel shows up and says, here's the gender, I'm in on that one. And that's what Gabriel does. He shows up and he says, gender reveal. She's going to have a son. And he doesn't only give them a gender reveal, but he says, let me name this kid for you. You're going to call him Jesus. You're going to call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And all of this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet 750 years before, that the virgin would give forth a child and would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, we're going to talk more about this, Lord willing, next week. But do you realize how many prophecies are fulfilled surrounding the birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ that could not have been orchestrated? And it's like God gave us a safety deposit box to prove it. Because in the 40s, when a little shepherd boy in Qumran threw a rock into some caves looking for a runaway goat and heard a crash and walked into those caves, he uncovered scrolls that had been hidden in that cave since before the birth of Jesus. They had been locked away, verified by scientific archaeological evidence. They had been locked away for 2,000 years almost. And they come out of the urns that they've been kept in all this time. And translators begin to translate, and they find out that the most complete scroll of Isaiah is there. And guess what? Isaiah still said before Jesus was born. Everything it says now. It's like God put these prophecies in a safety deposit box. Said, if you want to pretend that these things came after the fact, let me just seal them away here, and we'll give you proof that I predicted everything about Jesus. So Matthew plays off of this prophecy of Isaiah 7. This is his text. And he shares the fulfillment of this prophecy, saying this is what actually Isaiah was pointing us to. Isaiah may not have understood it completely, but God did. And here's what he's pointing us to. Joseph, Mary, miraculous conception,
baby Jesus. Now, what is the significance of this? I think I would speak for 99% of pastors who say Christmas time is the hardest time of the year to preach. And it's the hardest time of the year to prepare because everybody wants something. So you wrestle with these texts and you just say, what's the significance of this? We hear the story of Jesus. We hear the virgin birth. We hear the angels. We sing about the angels. What's the significance of this? And I want you to know, and I want you to hear me very carefully. If you've been asleep, you can wake up now. And I want you to hear very carefully the significance of all of this. Verses 24 and 25. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He obeyed immediately. He didn't say, let me sleep on this one more night and see if I can get a different dream. No, he just obeyed what the angel had shown him and commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, and notice, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, I will pick on the Catholics who say that Mary was a perpetual virgin. You believe that, guys? Joseph's going to marry this lady, and he's going to live as a Catholic priest, and she's going to live as a nun together the rest of their days. That's just practical logic says that ain't going to happen. Then you read Matthew chapter 1, and you see that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to this son. And then if you read the Gospels, you find out Jesus had some half-brothers running around. It's like you just read your Bible, and you know Mary was a virgin. She had baby Jesus, and then she was no longer a virgin after that. She started having their own kids. So Joseph keeps her a virgin until she gives birth to a son. And he did what the angel said and called his name Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but Matthew has gone through a whole lot of trouble to make certain that we know that Mary was not just a young maiden, but that Mary was indeed a virgin. We have the initial statement in verse number 18. Look in verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Then we have a dream sent from God to Joseph to say, Joseph, this is not what you think it is. Mary is chaste. Mary is faithful. She has been given this son by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. We have a prophecy that Matthew pulls out and references to show us that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son. And now we have this last statement that we just read, that Matthew kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and she would call his name Jesus. Why the big deal over making sure that we understand in these few verses that Mary was indeed a virgin and Jesus was conceived in a miraculous way without the help of a man? Why is this such a big deal? It is such a big deal because Matthew wants us to know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus only had one human parent. And that human parent was Mary. His other parent was God, God the Father. Now, our Muslim friends stumbled all over this when we work with Muslims. And I've heard the big horror stories over trying to explain to them the Son of God. We didn't run into it. We just explained it to them. They go, oh, that makes sense. Because in their mind, they think the only way to have a son is through procreation. So in their mind, when we say the Son of God, they think God the Father materialized as a man, had relations with Mary, and she conceived an actual son from God the Father, like our wives would conceive sons from us. And they're horrified by that. And I say, frankly, every Christian you would talk to is horrified by that as well, because that's not what is portrayed in the Scriptures. Jesus is not the Son of God in that sense. He is the exact image and representation of God. He is implanted into the womb by miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, not sexual activities. And they go, oh, okay. Jesus had one human parent and a miraculous conception from a divine parent. Jesus is God in the flesh. Let me read you this quote from Grudem's Systematic Theology. He says, there are, after all, other ways Jesus could have come into the world. On the one hand, if he had come without any human parent, then it would have been hard for us to imagine or believe that he could really identify with us. On the other hand, if he had come through two human parents, a biological mother and a biological father, then it would be hard to imagine how he could be fully God, since his origin would have been exactly the same as ours. But God, in his perfect wisdom and creative sovereignty, ordained a virgin birth to be the avenue through which Christ would come into the world, human and divine. Now, what's the significance of this? Virgin birth, Son of God, God in the flesh. I want you to follow me now, because I'm going to run a rabbit trail like you've never seen me run. Don't shoot the rabbit till I've got him cornered, okay? There's two sons of God in the Bible. Did you know that? There are two people in the Bible referred to as the Son of God. One, obviously, is Jesus, capital S, Son of God, but there's another one, lowercase s, Son of God, and his name was Adam. Do you remember Adam? He did not have a mother, he did not have a father. God formed him from the dust of the ground, and God miraculously breathed life into this clay form, and he took on life. And the Bible describes him in Luke 3:38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son, lowercase, of God. So we have the Son of God, lowercase, the first Adam. Are you with me? I really wanted a whiteboard up here, but I just didn't. Let's pretend the whiteboard is here. Lowercase Son of God, the first Adam, created from the ground, the dust of the ground, life breathed into by God. You with me? Now, what did this Son of God do? This representative of all humanity, what did he do? He tended a garden, paradise, heaven on earth, and there was only one clear command given to Adam, and that is, you can eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden, but don't eat from the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that fruit, in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Okay, so what did Adam do? Adam took the fruit. And through Adam's sin, disobedience, all mankind fell with Adam in the garden. Why? Because he is our representative. We were in Adam. We were in Adam. I just saw an article that said that scientists are looking and almost coming to the conclusion that all people go back to one person. Well, we all go back to Adam in the garden, who took the fruit and sinned, and therefore we all were in Adam when he sinned, and when Adam fell, we fell. You say, how was I in Adam? If I would have been there, I would have avoided that fruit. I would have slapped Eve's hand. We would have run from that snake. Let me ask you this. If your great-grandfather would have died when he was 10 years old, where would you be right now? You ever thought about that? If your great-grandfather would have died when he was 10 years old, where would you be right now? You wouldn't be. Why? Because biologically speaking, you were in your great-grandfather and your great-great-grandfather and your great-great-great-grandfather. There were a whole lot of grandfathers that needed to happen in order for you to be here this morning, December 16, 2018, listening to me. And we can trace our grandfathers all the way back, red, yellow, black, and white, any shade in between, all the way back to Adam in the garden. And if we were not in Adam, we would not be today. If Adam had died before he had any children, none of us would be today, because we were biologically speaking in Adam. We were present when he took the fruit, and his sin as our representative head was imputed to us. And therefore, guess what? We are all guilty in Adam. Not only is his sin imputed to us and we are guilty because we were in Adam, but because Adam sinned and took on this sin nature, all of his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-great-great-grandchildren are born with a sin nature. That means if you put your little infant in the nursery, they're not just going to share their pacifier freely. They're not going to share toys freely. They all learn the word no before they learn the word yes, because they're little sinners. And I'm telling you, if they were larger, heavier, and more coordinated, when you try to take something from them that they want, they would murder you. Why? Because they're little murderers in their heart, and they're selfish in their heart, and they're sinners in their heart, because they're children of Adam. Adam's sin was imputed to us when we were in him in the garden, and he fell into sin. And because we are Adam's children and grandchildren, we inherit his sin nature. And because we have inherited his sin nature, we also love to sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And we love sin. So Adam, as our representative head, has caused all of us to fall with him in the garden as his sin is imputed to us, as his sin nature is inherited by us, and as we act upon it as sinners. Does that make sense? Now, what comes with this line of the first Adam, the lowercase son of God? What comes from this Adam is death, pain, and suffering. What comes from this Adam is judgment. What comes from this Adam is hell. Listen to Romans 5, 12 through 17. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. So here we have this representative head, Adam, who sinned for us, imputed us with sin. We inherited his sin nature. We act upon sin, and therefore we are looking forward to pain, suffering, sorrow, and death. We're looking forward to judgment, and we're looking forward to hell. He is a type of another son of God who would come, capital S, son of God. And he would be referred to not as the first Adam, but as the last Adam. And his name is Jesus. What sets him apart from this Adam? How can he get out of this line that all of us are in? How can he be his own lineage? Because he bypasses Adam. He had no human father. So therefore, Jesus' father's seed and grandfather's seed and great-great-grandfather's seed didn't matter in his case, because there was no human seed that was utilized for his birth. So he bypasses Adam's grandfatherly presence and the imputed sin that comes from that. He bypasses the sin nature that is inherited from Adam, and he is able to withstand every temptation from the evil one, offer a perfect sacrifice, and conquer death, conquer hell, conquer the grave. This is predicted all the way back in the garden in Genesis 3:15, where God tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now just leave that up there for a minute, and let's go back to our biology lesson and recognize that a woman has no seed. The man has the seed. The woman has the egg. When those two things come together, you get children of Adam. But in this case, we have a woman with a seed. Where does she get the seed? Miraculously, by the working of the Holy Spirit. And this seed, the one from this seed, would bruise the serpent on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Jesus went to the cross, Satan bruised his heel, but on Sunday morning when he rose, conquering death, conquering hell, conquering the grave, as he bodily and victoriously rose from the grave, he crushed the head of the serpent. The last Adam, the Son of God. Now, what comes with this last Adam, this capital S Son of God? What comes with him? Not death, life abundant. Not judgment, forgiveness, peace with God. Not hell, but eternal life in heaven. Problem is, we were all born to this first Adam, lowercase son of God, weren't we? And we are all descendants of this Adam, and we have got to figure out how to get from here over into here. We've got to figure out how to get from the first Adam to the last Adam. We've got to figure out how to get from the lowercase son of God into the capital son of God. We've got to figure out how to get out of the flesh and out of Adam and into Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and get into his lineage so we can avoid the death and the judgment and eternal hell and have life abundant, peace and forgiveness, and eternal life in heaven. How do we get from one Adam to the next? I'm glad you asked. You did ask, right? John chapter 3. Jesus encounters Nicodemus. And I know we just recently looked at this, but Jesus encounters Nicodemus. And Nicodemus gives him his accolades. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a good man. He's a sincere man. He's a religious man. And Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You were born once in Adam. And with that birth comes death and suffering and judgment and hell. But if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again in the last Adam, in Christ, to have abundant life, peace with God and forgiveness, and eternal life in heaven. And Nicodemus says in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water, Adam, and the Spirit, Jesus, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh, Adam, is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, Jesus, is spirit." Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. How do we get out of this Adam and into the last Adam? How do we get out of the lowercase son of God and into the capital S son of God? How do we get out of the fleshly Adam and into Jesus Christ? We must be born again. Notice I didn't say you must go to church and you must walk down the aisle and you must repeat the sinner's prayer and you must get baptized and you must put your money in the plate and you must read your Bible every day and you must pray and you must be a good little boy or a good little girl and a good American citizen and a patriot and you will be buried and someone will preach you into heaven. No, it says you must be born again. All of our religious activity, all of our good citizenship, all of us being good old boys and good old girls will not get us any closer to heaven than right here. We have to be born again, because no matter what we do, religiously speaking, we do it in the old Adam, the first Adam. We need to be brought out of the first Adam and put in the last Adam. That's how we get to heaven. We have to be born not of the flesh and try to be good, but we need to be born of the Spirit and be made a new creation. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22 says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." You have got to this morning get out of Adam and into Jesus. You've got to get out of the first Adam and into the last Adam. You've got to get out of the lowercase son of God and into the capital S son of God so that you can have life, peace, forgiveness, and eternal life in heaven with him. And the only way to get out of this line and into this line is to be born again by miraculous working of the Holy Spirit in your heart that would open your eyes, break your heart, breathe new life into you, and bring you this morning to repentance and to faith. It's your only hope. And you notice in the Bible, it doesn't put a lot of stock in our religious activity. It doesn't put a lot of stock in us checking off the Southern Baptist Convention boxes. It puts stock in who we are in. I'm going to go through these at lightning speed, but just hang with me. Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and all things have become new." Galatians 3:14, "In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Philippians 1:1, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You need to make sure this morning, beyond anything else, you make sure of that you are out of this first Adam and you are in the last Adam, that you are out of Adam and in Jesus, that you have been born again. He is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Messiah, born of a virgin, bypassing imputed sin and a sin nature, so that he could live the life God requires and demands of us and die a death that would be sufficient to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And he rose from the dead so that right now this morning, you can turn away from your old affections and your old attitudes and your old actions and your old self-righteousness and your old belief system, and you can turn to God through faith in Christ Jesus, and you can be removed from the first Adam's line, and you can be put into the last Adam's line, where you can find life, peace, forgiveness, and heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your strength that sustains us, and we trust that in our weakness you will be made strong and that you will speak and awaken souls here today. Move us, challenge us, speak to us, and help us to respond as you would have us to respond. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.